First Samuel. We will go to chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a review over what we've been talking about the past few weeks. So I started a track towards teaching us how to make disciples, and we went over how Jesus in Haggai, it says that he's the desire of all nations. So we talked about that. There's a nature to the gospel that brings a national redemption that all nations desire. But we also talked about the following weeks that there is what Jesus called an offense to the cross. In other words, there's something about what we do in this world that is so bold and so invasive that it is a stumbling block for people. In 1 Corinthians 1, I mentioned that it says that the cross of Jesus Christ is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. So I wanted to make a comment just to take that a little bit further as part of this review, that what is the balance between offering the world what every nation desires, but then also being the thing that annoys them at the same time? Because there's kind of both going on here. You see that there's like this sense in which the gospel turns the world upside down, which is what it says in Acts about what the early church was doing. There's also this way in which everything that every nation wants is found in the person of Jesus, and that he's the king that everyone desires without really knowing it yet. So there's balance between the two. Now, the balance is essentially this. This is just how I've been thinking about it. I'm just going to relay it to you. Every time you see the world lash out against Christianity or Christians or the people of God, it's always because there's something Christians are doing that's producing life, and yet it's overthrowing those who are having their livelihood on the profits of death. In other words, for example, you see in Acts, I think it's 24, where Paul is preaching, and he preaches against this foreign god, an idol, and in its temple. And he goes and converts, saves a whole bunch of these Gentiles, and then there's this one guy who's a silversmith who makes money off of making idols for people to worship. And he starts a riot, and they try to pull Paul and his companions off the street to stop their preaching, stop their ministering, in this fit of rage, all because to them, Paul was overturning their livelihood. And the same kind of thing happens with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were ultimately the ones that were persecuting Jesus because he was overthrowing their religious establishments that they were comfortable in, that they were profiting from. But the Gentiles, those who were poor in spirit, those who were needy, Jesus said, those who were mourning, those who were desperate, received him with open arms and with great joy. So every nation, and you can even bring it down to every person on the face of the earth, if they recognize their own, you could say, destitution apart from God, those who see that, who see their desperate need, those who Jesus calls who are poor in spirit, will see their need for a Savior and will welcome Christ when they see what it is that he offers. But to the world, we're always going to be invasive and seemingly an annoyance to their familiar, comfortable establishments. And so I want us to understand that the kind of persecution or the kind of opposition we should expect is the kind of opposition that comes from ultimately what Ephesians 6 says is the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places that are perturbed by the light that is dismantling strongholds of darkness. So, however, the world should be, nations should be desiring what we have. And we talked about that the nations desire what we have because what we offer is freedom from the bondage of sin, which Romans 8 says is ultimately the longing and groaning of all creation. Everyone wants to be free. They may not necessarily admit it in the way that we would expect, but nobody on this planet wants to suffer from the decaying, corroding effects of sin. And that's what Jesus came to deliver us from. So if that's the groaning and longing of all creation, if Christians aren't bringing that, then we're not actually bringing the real gospel. Okay. So that's what we talked about. Now, last Sunday, we got in a little bit into Luke chapter 10. We talked about how Jesus provided instructions to his disciples for how to actually make disciples. And I mentioned how the first time that the disciples, particularly Peter and Andrew, the first time they met Jesus personally, he told them he was going to make them fishers of men. So we talked about how from the very moment that people met Jesus, they knew if they were going to follow him, they were going to be disciple makers. There was no such thing as becoming just a believer and following Jesus around to spectate and watch him do the work alone. It was, if you're going to follow me, I'm going to make you like me. That was Jesus' point. And so we talked about how making disciples are actually perpetuating this Christian message, and this gospel is about reproducing the character and the life and the power of Christ in the body of Christ, which would be us, his members, his people, the people of God. So we got a little bit into the instructions that Jesus gave specifically in Luke chapter 10 about how he said to go to houses, to eat with people. It was about a relational discipleship, and it was about building a communal family. It was a community that was built where people cared for one another, sharing what Acts 2 calls the doctrine and fellowship of the apostles. So we'll get into that a little bit more next week, but right now what I want to go over in 1 Samuel is something that kind of is an extension of what a few weeks ago I called the desire of all nations, or what Haggai calls the desire of all nations, and it has to do with what people want. So we know first off that we're not here to give people what they want, we're here to give people what God wants to give them. However, what God wants to give them is actually what everyone wants, they just may not know it yet. In 1 Samuel, I was praying about this, and I just specifically, I was thinking about North Minneapolis, which is where we're doing most of our direct ministry right now. And so I was thinking about those people in that neighborhood, that city, and I thought, what is it that they want? And the first thing that came up was that the heart cry or outcry of children anywhere shows you very clearly what it is that people need and want and desire, because their outcry is so pure, it's untainted by any outside influences. And so what came up was peace. You always see children wanting there to be peace, and anybody who is a sensitive and tender heart will also want that same thing. But the other thing I noticed is that throughout the history of the Israelites, and even into American history now, since we live in the United States, there's this common theme of people desiring kings, leaders, judges, people under whose jurisdiction they will have life and peace and prosperity, so on and so forth. So you see this in Judges, where they would cry out to God, the Israelites, because they were suffering from the oppression of their enemies. And then God would raise up a deliverer. Now, at every point that God delivers his people, he uses a person to do it. Every single time. Start with Moses in Exodus. God says, I hear the cry of the Israelites. So what does he do? He raises up Moses as a human deliverer, as God's representative to deliver the people. Same thing happens in Judges. God raises up a deliverer, a person. Now you get into the New Testament. God raises up the deliverer, who is Jesus. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't come as just God. He came as man. The Bible says, in all things he was made like his brethren. So even in the person of the Messiah and the Christ himself, he is just as human as we are. So God, at every point in human history, has raised up a human to be his hand of deliverance and salvation. And so, and I think the reason why he's done that is in part due to the longing of nations and of people. If you think about the United States right now, people are arguing all the time over how Trump is not a good president, and Biden's not a good president, and I like him in this thing, in this way, and I don't like him in that way, and it becomes all about trying to design for ourselves, imagine for ourselves who the perfect leader for this nation will be, and we want to vote for whoever aligns with that imagination, essentially. And there's these political battles happen all the time. It's because everyone wants leaders. People want people who will be there to deliver, to provide for them. And so in 1 Samuel 8, we're going to read about the cry of the Israelites, which is essentially the same as the cry of people today. And so in verses, we're going to start reading actually in verse 19, but just as a recap, in our summary here in verses 10 through 18, Samuel talks to the Israelites about how if you choose to have a king over you, he's going to take your men and women, and they'll become soldiers in his army, and they'll become servants in his household. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your fields. He's essentially saying the king is going to become power hungry if you choose to want a king. And so Israel had said, we want to have a king over us just like all the nations around us. So if we jump in at verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, who's offering his counsel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now we have to understand something here. God never said it was wrong for there to be a king. In fact, if you read in Revelation, the Bible says he made us kings and priests. And in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God says kings will come from your seed, speaking to Abraham. So God actually did have a positive take on kings. It was the right kind of king. We know Jesus is the king. He's called the King of the Jews, or the King of Israel. He's also called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God is positive about there being kings. It's just a kind of king that the nations around us want, is what he is against, and which is Samuel was advising the people against. So reading this, we're just going to repeat verse 20 here, where the Israelites say that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In other words, we've got issues in our community, we've got issues in our cities, in our lands. We want a king to handle them for us. We want a leader, a judge, to take care of it. It's the same thing that people want today. And so now when you get into Jesus, he is the king that God provided to be the solution to this problem. So if you guys go to John chapter 6, which is where we're going to go next, Jesus acknowledged himself as being king, but in chapter 18 of John, he says, I'm not of this world. I'm not a king that is like the ones that are of this world. And he says, I don't have an army like you guys have. And if I had an army, my servants would fight just like yours do. But he's saying, I'm not that kind of king. So if we go into John chapter 6, we know Jesus is a heavenly king who is the Messiah and the Christ, but he doesn't have the same methods that the kings of the world at that time had. So in John 6, if we start reading in John 6, verse 12, this is after Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously. It says, so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. In other words, this is the guy. This is the guy we want, ruling over us. Then it says, verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. In other words, when the moment came when people were going to make him the king that he supposedly was called to be, he didn't want to be. And walked away. He did not want to be exalted on man's terms with man's methods, but on God's terms with God's methods. And so now, Jesus said, we are now kings and priests. What was a king for? What did the Israelites believe the king was for? It was to judge us and fight our battles. And there is a nature in which kings are someone God uses to provide for a nation, for a people, to provide judgment and wisdom. And a priest is somebody in the Old Testament that God used as a mouthpiece, as a mediator between God and man, someone who is what 2 Corinthians 5 calls a minister of reconciliation. In other words, it's as though believers, according to Paul, are functioning as a bridge between God and man. Jesus, the reconciler, is the ultimately the bridge that, and it talks about this in 1 Timothy, that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, but then Paul says we're ministers of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors of that mediation that was ultimately made through Jesus, and we kind of continue that process. So God sees us as priests, as mediators between God and man, in the sense that we're actually helping reconcile people to God. bridging the gap. That's what a priest did primarily as a mediator in the Old Testament. And that was primarily through the blood offerings in that case. But they also were mouthpieces. And it also says that were kings, and kings were the ones who provided for a nation, who judged them, provided them wisdom, and fought their battles. So if Jesus calls us kings and priests, after he left to go seated at the right hand of the Father and gave us the Holy Spirit, he's telling us to continue his ministry as a king and as a priest. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus is the high priest. Under him we are priests. It says he's the king of kings, and under him we're the kings he's king over. So how Jesus ruled, how he provided for the people around him, how he led them, how he guided them, is how he told us to do, to lead and to guide. Now, what the world ultimately is looking for and what God provided them with was a king and the kingdom that goes with it. But we were not to be exalted, nor was Jesus to be exalted the way that the nations wanted a king to be exalted or to be put in power, so to speak. What God has called us to do, what he called Jesus to do, was through heavenly methods that Jesus said are of the kingdom of God, to bring healing, life, restoration, and peace to people. We, in a way, are actually fighting people's battles, but it's with spiritual methods versus natural, because we don't have the kind of army with swords and spears that people did in this day. So when we're going into our communities, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, when we leave the four walls of the church to be the body of Christ, what is it that we're doing? We're functioning as kings and priests in this world. Reconcilers between God and men. In other words, if people want to know who God is and what he's like, they should be able to come to a Christian to find out. The Bible says we're temples of the Holy Spirit. If we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, in context, temples were used as, so to speak, a portal to the heavenly realm. And in pagan temples, when you wanted to go meet God, or whatever you believed God was, you were supposed to go to the temple. If you wanted to know about Zeus, you went to Zeus's temple. So if people want to know about Yahweh, the living God, they should go to his temple, which is what? Us. That's part of the function of a priest. And so there is this sense in which God has made us the representations of the kingdom that he says we actually originated from in Christ. We represent that kingdom. We represent heaven itself. So people should be able to approach us, and an encounter with us should be an encounter with him. That's what this is about. Now, if we're kings and priests in communities, going back to this now, what does it mean for us to be, act as those kings and priests in our communities? If the desire of all nations is to have a king to judge and fight battles, and if they're longing for freedom from the bondage of sin, which is what Jesus as a priest provided, then what we're doing is fighting battles to bring peace and setting free from the bondage of sin to bring reconciliation with God. Now, how do we fight those battles? Jesus made it very simple. In Luke chapter 10, we talked about this last week, but Jesus said that I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, if he wanted us to see ourselves as kings and priests, as leaders, I don't think, generally speaking, I don't know if you would want to encourage someone with that by saying they're lambs in the midst of wolves. And yet that's what he says we are. And then he says, if you're going to go into a city, find a house and say peace to this house. He says that this forefront, the front line of your presentation of the gospel and of your role as a king and a priest is to give peace. And he says with that peace comes healing. He told us to heal the sick who are there in that house. He told us to cast out demons. He told us to teach so people may be set free from sin and be born again and baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he gives us all these methods. And now what's interesting about this is kind of a side note here that I wanted to get into. When you look at the record of Jesus' ministry in the four Gospels, you don't see him thinking it all that important to tell people exactly who he was. He was very discreet about his identity, so much so that when he begins his ministry, he shows up on the scene in Mark chapter 1, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he's telling people they should repent, turn to God. He's telling people they should believe the gospel. But he doesn't tell them what he expects them to do for him or who he is or what his title is or where he's from. He doesn't get into that at all. In fact, it says in that same chapter, a demon shows up. And the first time Jesus, we have a record of him casting out a demon, silences the demon when he's about to tell everyone who he is. He didn't even want demons to tell people his messianic identity. He didn't think it important to say that. Now, here's why I think he did it this way. And I'm going to use a modern illustration as an example. One of the first things that you see is a common mistake with Christians when it comes to evangelism, if we take like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And a lot of Christians, non-denominational or otherwise, kind of have the same habit, where let's say if we take door-to-door evangelism, like what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do, you go to the door, and you've got the little tag on, and the first thing you say when you meet someone is, this is who I am, this is the church that I'm from, this is my agenda. And that's like the first impression. Now, people are used to that when they're being evangelized, so to speak. Some people would call proselytizing. So one of the questions you get, and I hear this all the time, whenever you share Jesus with people, whenever you hand out food, whenever you do a good deed, people's first question is, oh, what church are you from? In other words, there's this idea that people are supposed to know who you are and where you're from and what your agenda is if they're going to accept your good deeds. And Jesus didn't do it this way. When people came up to him and saw him heal and set free and teach people, and in most cases it was very simple. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, he just taught people how to live. It was lifestyle teaching. He taught people, guided people, coached people, in a sense. He healed them and delivered them, but nobody knew really what it is that he wanted or who he was or who he was from. So you get into Matthew 22, I think it is, where the Pharisees come to him and they say, by whose authority? What authority? In other words, who do you answer to? Under whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus said, under whose authority did John the Baptist baptize? And they didn't know or didn't answer, but they answered as we don't know. Jesus said, so I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. He didn't think it was important to tell him. And then you get into Matthew 16, which is where I want you guys to go next. Matthew 16 is where Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church. And there's this interesting dialogue between Jesus and Peter that's quite fascinating. It's about this subject. So in Matthew 16, verse 13 is where we're going to start. Matthew 16, verse 13. It says that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Say that I, the Son of Man, am. In other words, what do people think I am? They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, there is no unanimous consensus as to who Jesus is, other than they know that he's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary. Then Jesus says to his 12, verse 15, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying that he's not the one responsible for instilling it in Peter that he was the Messiah or the Son of God. Peter had that revealed to him independently by the Father, or by the Holy Spirit, you may say. It is so interesting that Jesus had no problem with people having no idea who he was, unless God revealed it to them. And he actually said that no man knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and the one to whom the Father wills to reveal him. And this is in John chapter 5. So Jesus said that nobody is going to know who I am unless God reveals it to them. Now, if we're going to use that as our model, as our example, that means Jesus did not make his religious agenda, his title, or the announcement of his authority, his first impression. It was not the thing that he brought to the people first. What he brought first was teaching, healing, and deliverance. And they saw his works, they saw his action, they saw his goodness, his love, and his kindness. And you see this as an example in John chapter 9, where the Pharisees are talking to this blind man who was just healed. Jesus gave him back his sight. And Jesus healed him and walked away and didn't tell the blind man who he was, what he wanted, what this was about, why he healed him. This blind man shows up before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees question him and they say, "Who is this man who healed you?" And he said, "I told you about him already." And they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." And the guy says, "Well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But what I do know is that I was blind and now I see." In other words, I don't really know a whole lot about this guy, but all I know is that he's got to be from God. Otherwise, I wouldn't be seeing right now. Jesus made his works, his actions, the expression miraculously of his love, his first impression, his first step forward before the people. And he said this in John 14. He said, "If you don't believe me, believe the works, that the works that I do testify of me that the Father has sent me." In John 14, he said that. In other words, if you want to know who I am and who sent me, look at my works, my actions, what God is doing through me in people around you. That should show you who I am. And if God is going to reveal my identity to you, he will if you have ears to hear. What do Christians do? Typically, because we would admit that there's a lack of the works of Christ in us, we can't put that as our first impression. And so we use titles, agendas, churches, doctrines, something we can say verbally, and we say, "This is who I am and this is what I want." And oftentimes our message and even the preaching of the gospel can become a cover-up for evil works or a lack of good works. If I can't demonstrate that the living and risen Christ is working through me, at least I can present you with a doctrine or an idea, an ideology, something that maybe you'll see some good in. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. For example, I mean, for a long time I did this, where whenever I was going to pray for somebody, it's almost like I viewed it as them allowing me to pray for them is going to create an opportunity for me to tell them about my church. Because that was kind of what we were told. I mean, that's how what I was told growing up, the church that I grew up in, it was you should bring people to church. Tell them about your church. Invite them to your church. That was what it was always about. There's always this religious agenda. When Jesus would go up to, this is in John 5, he goes up to a paralytic and says, "Do you want to be healed?" The guy says, "Well, there's nobody to put me in the pool when it's stirred up." And Jesus says, "Forget it." This is my paraphrase. "Forget it. Rise up, take up your bed and walk." The guy walks, Jesus walks away. That's it. And then later, Jesus meets the guy again. They bump into each other again. And Jesus says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And then he tells him a little bit more. But that's about it. There is no, "Come to my church, come follow me and watch me do what I do." And it's baffling. Why did Jesus do it this way? Because he knew if somebody was going to know who he was, God had to reveal it to them. So if someone is going to be impressed or moved by the Spirit of God, if we're applying it to us now, to per se seek out what it is that we believe and what it is that we stand for. By Jesus' example, he's saying, let the Father, let the Spirit of God move them, and they will come to you, or they will take interest in what it is that you're doing as through this natural byproduct. It's like an osmosis effect, where what Jesus did testified of who he was by revelation of the Spirit of God. So when someone came to follow him, it was because God showed them or told them, moved them to follow him. It was not because Jesus said, "Now that I have healed you, here's what I expect, and you got to follow me and believe this and confess this and go to this church and get involved in this program and this Bible study." And that's not how Jesus did it. So this is completely changing around what we prioritize as believers when it comes to discipleship. This means what we're here to do is show the works of Jesus and the heart of God. Let it bubble out and overflow. So then people naturally start to just pay attention to what you're doing and naturally just start to follow you around only because they really like what you're doing. And for some reason, they know there's got to be something about God that's in you, because otherwise this wouldn't be happening. Instead, what most people think of Christians is there's something about your religion that really gets on my nerves. We lack the works of Christ, so instead we put our doctrine and religious agenda at the forefront, and that repels people, doesn't draw them to God. And you'd be surprised. It's actually difficult for a lot of Christians. You should try this sometime. Just because. If you're interested interested in healing ministry, praying for people just out in public in random places. I've done this before. Sometimes it's really hard to get used to. But if you go up to someone and pray for them to be healed, I did this in Whole Foods once, actually. Went up to a guy. He came out of the bathroom and just... my eyes landed on him, and I had this thought that he had a heart problem. So I walked up to him and said, "Hey, you got a heart problem?" He said, "Yeah, I've got a stent in my heart and just had surgery." And I was like, "All right, I'll pray for you in Jesus' name, be healed." Walked away. Pretty much. I said, "Jesus loves you," but he knew it was Jesus because I was praying in the name of Jesus, so he knew at least that I was a Christian. But point is, there was no agenda to invite them to a church or whatever. I mean, sometimes if you're led to disciple someone, sometimes people will, you can get their contact info and to follow up and just get to know them better. But this particular case, it was about seeing him healed as a work to testify of who just healed him. Jesus. There was no religious agenda there. It's difficult to do that for some people, not the healing or the prayer itself, but getting over the idea that you somehow are obligated to tell them about your church and your doctrine and all that. And you start seeing it that way and you realize that if I strip away my confession, if I strip away my Christian elevator speech, if I take away all that, and all I have is me and what God will do through me, what's left for somebody to see? And if there's nothing left, sorry, that's not going to make them fall in love with God. It's not going to make them want God. And that's the whole point. Jesus is trying to say, I'm not doing what the Pharisees are doing. I'm not standing in the streets making myself appear to be fasting. I don't stand in the streets and pray out in public and wear phylacteries and have scripture all over me and make myself out to be something more than I am. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what most Christians do. Inadvertently or unknowingly. It becomes all about the words we say and the Christianese. The jewelry. The ring of gold and a swine's snout. Sorry, I'm not calling you pigs. I actually did a sermon on this a number of months ago where I said that it's in Proverbs 11, I think it is, where it says that a beautiful woman or lovely woman who lacks discretion is like a ring of gold and a swine's snout. In other words, the Bible actually applies this identity and illustration of a woman or a bride to the church. Talked about how if we try to make our churches real pretty, and try to surround ourselves with this flamboyant production value, but we lack character as a church. We're like a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, which is like putting a ring of gold in a swine's snout. So anyway, that's another message. Take it or leave it. Think about this. Take away all the Christianese. Imagine talking to someone about Jesus or sharing the gospel without ever mentioning the church you're from, the doctrine you subscribe to. If all you had was healing for their sicknesses, biblical teaching that is not necessarily explicitly stated as in the Bible. Oftentimes, this is Jesus would teach this way. He would teach things out of Scripture without citing where it was from. Take away all the Christianese and you try to share the gospel with someone that way. What do you have left that they would be supposedly attracted to? That's what there should be. But the point is, do we have works that testify that God is with us and in us and that he's the one that we're from? Because it's not enough if all we have is our Christianese. And again, if we're tying this into the life of Jesus, I think it's so funny. And when you first think about this, you're like, man, Jesus just must not have been very good at building churches. Because he never told anybody about his church. Like, how do you do that? How do you build a church without telling people what church you're from? Heals the guy. I don't know if he's a sinner, but he must be from God because I can see. Heals a paralytic and walks away. Like he's just some ghost that shows up some days and then disappears. It's just super weird. And yet, in 3 years, turn the world upside down. Question? Are you talking about in John 6 where they tried to make him king? Oh, yeah, the evangelism. Yeah. Right. Right. To get him a part of your church. Yeah. Yeah. The question, oh, yeah, about... Glenn is talking about how there's this habit with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, how when there's anyone who shows any sign of receptiveness to what they're saying, to snatch them immediately and get them a part of their church so that they can't be dissuaded later on. And I think that's what you're addressing. Am I correct about that? Yeah. And I think that's a good point because Christians do this. It becomes about a competition between churches and doctrines and religions and denominations. And we want to make sure they stay away from the Pentecostals, so we'll keep them cold and dead and lifeless. So they can't move. We'll make them inert and paralyzed. Anyway. I'm experiencing the practicality of this in Minneapolis now. I live in a neighborhood where there's extremely high crime rates, and in fact, crime in North Minneapolis is skyrocketing right now. And there's people around me that I just know I'm not supposed to invite to church. Weird. Some people, you know, I do, and I feel like it's, you know, appropriate. But most of the time I talk to these people, and it's like, and just the other day, I was in a woman's house with my wife, and we had given her a chicken Alfredo for her family. We sat down at her table, and she told us about her life, and we found out that her mom has a year left to live. She's 54 years old, has some disease. And I'm like, it sounds like it would be absolutely stupid for me to invite her to church right now. Sounds completely counterintuitive. Turns out she was interested in coming, but I didn't even bring it up. She brought it up. But the point is, why am I in her house? Why am I befriending her? Why am I with her? Why do I live down the street from her? What's the point? If I'm going to do what Jesus did, I'm bringing you peace. This is about redemption from sin and all of its effects in your life. It's about healing sicknesses. It's about renewing who you are and the people that are with you and making your house a light and a city on a hill and salt of the earth, so then you can duplicate what I've done in you and your neighbors, and all of a sudden the entire street becomes like, I live on Queen Avenue, and it can become Queen Avenue Revival. And I didn't have to say a single word about what church I'm from or what I expect of them or what confession it is I subscribe to or whatever. And I'm realizing that this is what it meant for Jesus to let the Father reveal to people what it is that was expected of them or who it is that they were following around. And some people actually, interestingly enough, stopped following Jesus when they found out that he actually didn't want to be what they expected him to be. This happens with the feeding of the 5,000. Shortly thereafter, in John 6, he preaches to them about how that you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life in you, and that he's the bread that came down from heaven, and all this stuff. They say, this is a hard saying. And Jesus says, I don't want to be your king, at least not the way you want me to be. And then it says that a huge multitude of his followers left right after that. And then Jesus goes to his 12, and he says, are you going to leave too? And they say, well, to whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life. So the longing and groaning of creation is to be free from the bondage of sin, and they want kings to fight their battles, leaders. But we don't do it politically. We don't do it militarily. We don't do it forcefully or coercively. We do it with peace. We do it with love. We do it with healing. And it seems like it's an underhanded method. It's secretive. It's discreet. People don't realize that when I go into your house and pray for you and give you dinner and eat with you and heal a family that's hurting and deliver someone from addiction or depression, whatever, they don't realize that what's actually happening is the kingdom of God is being established in their household and it's going to spread. But I didn't have to say that, nor should I. Otherwise, they're going to think, oh, okay, that's what this is about. Right? If the kingdom of God is spreading, if our gospel is effective, if our doctrine is effective, we probably won't actually have to talk about it very much. In other words, if it's difficult for someone to know what it is we stand for unless we tell them about our Christianese, then it's probably not clear. Yes. Yes. Yep. Absolutely. If the kingdom of God is righteousness and love, and we don't bring love, then we are not bringing the kingdom of God, even if our doctrine is right. Yes. So I want us to examine ourselves. We're all guilty of this. I'm just imagining if I was the guy standing in front of the paralytic in John chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda. And I knew I had the power of God, the Spirit of God living in me. And if I thought the only thing that I could offer him was a few dollars in my pocket and a few Christianese phrases, that would actually be detrimental to him in a lot of ways, sometimes. Most of the time. What Jesus gave him was redemption. What he gave him was healing. And that healing, that redemption, the life changed that paralytic experienced, testified of what he should believe from that point forward without Jesus having to say a word about it. And so I want us to understand that as disciple makers, so that's who we are called to be, then this needs to change the way we go about our evangelism. It needs to change the way we go about sharing the gospel. This means walking in power and actually pulling people out of the darkness and dysfunction of bondage to sin. Setting people free from that is critical. It's crucial to the kingdom of God spreading. It's not some optional thing reserved for special people that God has appointed. And this is not about reserving it for the Benny Hinns of the world. This is about communicating to every single Christian on the planet that if you believe that Jesus is alive and lives in you, and if you have a relationship with him, then he has sent you out to bring this. And so when I think about my neighborhood and my community, and I have my wife with me and a few friends in the neighborhood with me, and we are in that neighborhood, and all we know is that God wants to do something to change these people, and there's this burden on my heart for this, at least my block to start the change. How am I going to do that? And it's not going to happen if I go perpetuating a doctrine and making that my first impression. Last thing I'll say here, I was reading the other day in Exodus, I had a moment of kind of questioning myself, and you could call it discouragement too. I just kind of faced this moment where I just was not feeling great, and I was starting to feel a little bit discouraged, and so I was, in my heart, I felt like I was supposed to read about Moses and Exodus. And so I was reading in chapters 3-5 where God calls Moses out of Midian and tells him to go back to Egypt to deliver the people. And Moses makes all these excuses. He says, well, I can't speak. You know, I'm slow of speech. And what if they don't believe me? And what if Pharaoh doesn't believe me? And the first thing that God says to Moses when he shows up in the burning bush that's on fire, yet it's not consumed, he calls to Moses, says, Moses, Moses. And Moses replies by saying, here I am. And God says, first thing, remove your sandals, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. We don't hear God address that again, except for at the end of his discourse with Moses. God says, to prove to you that I've sent you, you're going to bring the people out of Egypt and take them back to this very mountain that I spoke with you on. In other words, it was called Horeb in Midian, but it was also called Mount Sinai, which is the place where God gave the covenant to the Israelites. To God, that mountain where Moses was taking care of his sheep was a holy mountain, extremely significant for the purposes of God, but to Moses, it was just another place where his sheep ate grass. So God says, remove the sandals from your feet because the place that you're standing on right now is holy ground and you don't know it. What's my point? I was looking at my neighborhood as just another place where there's poor people, hurting people, suffering people. And I thought, man, what can I do here that's going to be any different from anywhere else where there's ministry happening or outreach happening, whatever. And that verse just popped out to me. It's like, what if this block that I'm living on, that the Lord is feeling like I'm supposed to now call it this, see it as Queen Avenue Revival. What if this place that I'm standing on, the sidewalk that I'm standing on right now, is a place where God has destined for a complete deliverance out of Egypt into a promised land for these people? And the only thing that limits me from seeing that take place is my familiarity and dishonor and negligence and complacency. And so it was about, I need to see this place and the people who live here as holy ground, so to speak. They don't know it yet, but these people, seeing in my heart, they're destined for this, for greatness. They're destined for the power of God, healing in life, and I can see that these people that I've been speaking with in the neighborhood, I'm now starting to see that there's something in you that God has destined for this place, and it's, and that just did it for me. Something clicked when I read that, and so I want you guys to see yourself that way, that where you live, he has chosen, and the Bible says we're kings and priests. We're the ones that he has sent. The Bible actually says in Isaiah 49 that we will be his salvation. As Gentiles, he says, we will be his salvation in this world. So we will be his deliverance. He said, you cast out demons and you set people free. So that means you are like Moses, that deliverer in the place that you live. The Bible says that God has appointed us to be, before the foundation of the world, before time began, the Bible says he predetermined the place geographically that we would be born in and the generation that we would be raised up in. So this is for you to determine, but if the place that you live right now, the people amongst whom you live, are those that we're called to, but we kind of put that out of our minds because we think that, you know, if God wants me to have an impact, I'm supposed to go to Africa and be an evangelist or something. Moses didn't realize that the place that he fled to, Midian was the place that he wanted to get away to leave his calling, to walk away from it, to hide from God. And he just had no idea that the place he was taking care of sheep is exactly the place he was called to bring the Israelites to when they came out of Egypt. So you could be living in exactly the place that you're supposed to be transforming and just don't know it because you don't think you're God's deliverer or because you don't think that this is actually a place of any significance to God's kingdom. But it is. Understand, you live where you live for a reason. You're appointed where you're appointed for a reason. You've been posted where you're posted for a reason. And this is about you accepting the fact that you are God's deliverer and the power of Christ lives in you. And this can and will happen if we simply say, I will go. And I will do it. And so the following weeks, we're going to get into more practical instructions, and we'll get into Luke 10 and Matthew 10 a little bit more as far as applying this to our lives. And I'm working on a project that's called a discipleship manual that we'll be able to give to people that's got basic instructions of how to apply it to a neighborhood, wherever you live, to your coworkers, friends, whatever. And I'm realizing now that since we started Valiant, what we're stepping into now is ultimately what we were called to, the reason why we started this church. Really, it's now being really set in motion, and I'm seeing it, and it's just really cool.